The book of Habakkuk, three chapters long, one of the books of the group called the Minor Prophets that we're going through. They're called Minor Prophets because of the size of their books, not because they are minor in importance. And certainly these books have just as much, if not more so, a message and a meaning to us than the larger prophetic books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Habakkuk, we're going to use verse 1 as our introduction. The burden or message which the prophet Habakkuk saw. We don't know much about Habakkuk other than from this book. We do know from verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, if you will read them with me, it says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans." The term Chaldeans, translated from the Hebrew word, is a reference to the Babylonians. And the Chaldean language is where actually we get our Koine Greek New Testament from. The Jews who were held in captivity even in Babylon lost their ability to learn Hebrew, and they had to learn the Chaldean language. When they were released from captivity, they had no ability to read the Hebrew scriptures, unless you were a very educated scholar. And so they had to translate the Old Testament from the Hebrew into Greek. And so the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is called the Septuagint. Septa is the word for seven. Septuagint has to do with 70. The 70 scholars met in Alexandria, Egypt, and translated actually the Hebrew into Greek. Jesus, when he quoted from the Old Testament, he quoted from the Septuagint. But that's not a, I used to think that was a stamp of approval on the Septuagint. But in a lot of places, the Septuagint actually translates the Hebrew, not transliterate it, make it a literal translation, but they give interpretation. And they even leave some Hebrew scriptures out and add some of their own. And so it is, just like our English translations, it is a translation. And even though Jesus quoted from it, the places from where he quoted from, you can rest assured that it's accurate. But there are other places that the Septuagint is not accurate. The reason why Jesus would quote it is because the Jews were familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, again, because they had lost their ability to understand the Hebrew text. But then from the Septuagint Greek came the Koine Greek, from which the New Testament was written in, an exact language. So that's kind of the history of language. So the Chaldeans are the Babylonians, verse 6. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans or Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. So it tells us that Habakkuk, a prophet from Judah, prophesied around 612 B.C. Now, last week we studied that Nahum prophesied from 630 to 612 B.C., and that at 612 B.C., that's when the Babylonians were to come in and conquer the Assyrians. So Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah all prophesied around the same time. So after Nahum finished up his prophecies to give comfort to God's people, that God's people soon would be delivered, up rises Habakkuk, who would bring yet another message to God's people right at the time that the Babylonians are ready to come in and defeat the Assyrians, and God's people are looking for comfort. Tremendous book. The burden, literally in the Hebrew, it's an oracle or a message. The reason why the English translates it burden is because when God speaks to you His message, if you were a prophet of the Old Testament, it was laid upon your heart. It was a burden. It's what your life lived for, to express this message. So it's called a burden or message, which the prophet Habakkuk, so Habakkuk is a prophet. The Hebrew word Habakkuk means to embrace or to hug, to grasp something, to take it in your grasp. To embrace is its literal translation, Habakkuk. And this is the burden or message which Habakkuk saw. So it was a vision of God speaking with him and something that he saw God doing. Now the interesting thing about Habakkuk, this is what makes it a tremendous book. You would think that the message that he received would be a message to God's people, but it is something for Habakkuk to embrace. He is to embrace this message. Because Habakkuk has been praying for the deliverance of God's people, just like all of the prophets and all of the people have been doing. But God is telling Habakkuk, I am going to deliver you from the Assyrians in that I'm going to bring the Babylonians in and they're going to defeat the Assyrians. And Habakkuk is going, I don't get it. You're delivering us from the hands of a very cruel, wicked people, and you're causing an even more evil and an even more wicked people to come in and defeat them, and now we're going to be under the Babylonians. I don't get it. Where's the deliverance? He asks the question, how long, O Lord, are we going to be under the siege of the enemy? When are you going to deliver us? I mean, when I say deliver, really deliver us from the hands of the evil and the hands of the wicked. There's a twofold purpose happening here that we have to understand. Is that God sees the Assyrians as a very wicked, evil people, and He's using them for His purpose, and He has brought His people under judgment because of their sin. When He's through using the Assyrians to bring judgment against His people, He's going to bring another wicked people in to defeat them, because remember the basic principle of Scripture, we dictate to God what He must do to deal with us. Either we're going to approach Him realistically and we're going to approach Him humbly and we're going to fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock is going to fall on us and crush us. The more in our attitude that we delay, the stronger the Lord pushes. So the Assyrians are dictating to God, and remember, they mocked the God of Israel. Oh, the God of Israel, we have them captive, so the God of Israel is not stronger than our God, right? So God says, can't have that. So He's going to bring the Babylonians in to conquer the Assyrians. Did they not treat people cruelly and wickedly? So He's going to bring another cruel, wicked nation in to defeat the Assyrians. The Assyrians have dictated what God must do. You're going to treat people that way, I'm going to bring people to you that's going to treat you that way. So God's people are going, hey, you can handle that. That's kind of an answer to prayer. These people have oppressed us for years, and God's going to bring in a wicked people to oppress them. Great. But we have a problem. Is that if the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians, what about us? Are we going to be set free? God says no. So Habakkuk, for God's people, are saying, why? How long is this going to go on? God's message is, it's going to go on and you're going to be under the influence of the wicked and the evil because of your sin. When your sin is broken, then I will deliver you into my hands and the wicked will no longer rule over you. Turn to Habakkuk 2:4. This is the theme of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. How many times have you heard that phrase? The just shall live by faith. Three times in the New Testament, Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted. Once in Romans 1:17. Once in Galatians 3:11. And in Hebrews 10:38. Again, I'll repeat that. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith. And it's quoted from Habakkuk 2:4. Why do I have to live by faith? This verse puts it into perspective. The reason why I have to live by faith and trust the Lord, look at the context here. The reason why I have to trust Him is because judgment and circumstances are coming up against me to break me and deal with me because of my sin. And I have got to trust the Lord through it all. When I cry out for deliverance and when I say, "How long, O Lord?" When I cry out, "Why are you doing this to me?" He says it's because of pride. So I look through the scriptures and I say, what's the first element of pride? First of all, both the Hebrew and Greek words for pride has to do with self-sufficiency. Looking to my own abilities, looking to my own resources for the answer. That's pride. It's self-centeredness. It's all about me. Both how great I think I am and how terrible I think I am is pride. This word encompasses whatever is centered on me. You see, if I have high self-esteem, I'm going to relay to you how great I am. When I think more of myself than I really am, maybe it's an athletic ability, maybe it's a business professional success, but I'm going to present myself to you better than what I really am. It's called high self-esteem. Low self-esteem can't do that. Low self-esteem can't say, "I'm great, but look how terrible I am." It doesn't mix. A person with low self-esteem, a low view of themselves, they're going to be saying, "Oh, look how rotten I am and look how terrible I am." So no matter whether you have high self-esteem or low self-esteem, it's all centered on yourself, right? How can God forgive me? I'm such a terrible sinner. Well, that's fact. Okay, you're a terrible sinner. But God has chosen to do that, so, you know, move on. Oh, I don't deserve it. Yeah, you're right. But, you know, we like to wallow in it. Even in the truth in Christ, we like to wallow in it. Oh, I'm such a terrible Christian. No, you're just not good at putting up the facade in front of other Christians like everybody else is. We're all the same. The reason why Jesus came and died for us is because we're sinners. The reason why Jesus Christ has come to live inside of us is because of the effects of sin in our mind, in our emotions, in our flesh. And the Lord says, "I can't just save you and leave you there. I've got to come and live inside of you. I've got to take control." Because the flesh is still weak and the psyche still has the grid on the brain is still marked by all of the experiences of your sin. So my spirit has to be there to keep you from being carried away by the sin that's in your flesh. And I have to be inside of you in order to work from inside to transform and renew your mind from all the effects of sin that you've had in your life. So He has not left us alone, and He knows that without Him we cannot do one thing. Without Him, I'm nothing spiritually. I'm nothing but sin. If the Lord removed His Spirit from me, I'd be gone. I wouldn't be here today unless this church offered me something for my flesh, something religious, some program, some experience. you offer me $20 for every new visitor, I might show up, you know? Because the flesh can do something with $20 after church is over. Free lunch, free barbecue for everybody that attends church. Yeah, I can sit through an hour. Get a free tri-tip dinner, you know, or something. No problem. So without the Spirit of God, I wouldn't be here. Without the Spirit of God, I wouldn't care. Without the Spirit of God, I wouldn't make a decision to do what the Lord wants me to do in spite of everything around me. And you know what's around me? In context, this text is teaching that faith is not looking to make everything smooth and get rid of all the problems and circumstances. It means that in the midst of God placing us in circumstances that are going to bring judgment and discipline and change and transformation into our lives, we trust Him because we're asking, how long? We're asking, why, God? If I'm a child of God, why do I have to go through this? Because He's changing us and He's transforming us. We feel like we're captive to the circumstances and to the people. And in short, we are. But anytime I have to ask why, anytime I'm referring to myself, not just a general, you might not ever ask that question, but most people do. When I ask myself, when I ask God why or how long, I'm questioning Him. It is my pride. I want loose. I want free from it. I don't want to go through the process of change and transformation. See? I don't want for God to place me under the influence of the evil and the wicked, because I don't want evil and wicked. I want to be free to serve the Lord, and yet the Lord says, because you had to ask why, and because you had to ask how long, O Lord, it shows that you have not been humbled with the awareness and the reality of your sin. Why? Why do you have to go through this? It's because you haven't learned yet that you're going through it because of the sins that you have committed. The sins that you have the possibility of committing. And so for this purpose, I'm putting you in these circumstances to make it difficult for you and hard for you so that I can break you, humble you, and transform you. When you face your sin realistically, when it humbles you to the point that it abhors you, that your sin, you look at it and it just makes you sick to the point that you just don't go there anymore, then God says, you're free to go back. You're free to be out from underneath the control and influence of the evil and the wicked around you. The only reason why we're going through difficult circumstances is because we deserve it. I don't mean punishment. We have sin ingrained in us, and God has to put us through the circumstances and the situations until we stop asking why, and we stop asking how long, and we start responding, not with psychological principle, but with the reality of, why not? I've got to be dealt with. I have to be changed. I have to be transformed. This is the way God changes me. See? Back to Habakkuk chapter 1. So actually the prophet is crying out to God on behalf of the people. He realizes what God's deliverance is. Nahum has been prophesying, so Habakkuk says, wait a minute. If God's going to use the Babylonians to conquer the Assyrians, that's not going to help us out any here. We're going from bad to worse. So he approaches God with, what gives? What's going on? Why is this? How long is this going to last? Habakkuk, we're going to go from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, which is the halfway point of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, in this section, it's based on Habakkuk's complaint and God's answer. Habakkuk's first complaint is verses 2 through 4. God's answer is verses 5 through 11. Habakkuk's second complaint is chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. And God's answer is verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2. So Habakkuk's complaint, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. God's answer, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Habakkuk's second complaint, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord's second answer is verses 2 through 4 of Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk's first complaint, verse 2, Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence. What he sees here is the Assyrians have been treating them with violence, and now God is bringing in an even more violent people to conquer the Assyrians. And so Habakkuk says, all I see is violence. The word cry in Hebrew actually means to shout. You can imagine Habakkuk's frustration. He's not crying with tears, even though he might be doing that too. He's shouting to God. Even crying out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. How many times have you, as a Christian, ever been in a situation where you've said, I cried for deliverance and God made it worse? I asked Him to deliver me from the difficulty of the circumstances and all of a sudden they got worse. And people come along and say, claim the promises of God. Here's all these scriptures. You start quoting them, believing them, trying to do everything you can to work it into a formula and a method in order to break these circumstances. And you come to a conclusion, you cry out to God and say, even the scriptures have no power. The Word of God doesn't have any power. The Spirit of God doesn't have any power. I'm trying to work everything I can. People are telling me, well, you're praying wrong. Go down and buy a book on prayer. You know, go down and buy a book on understanding the Holy Spirit. Do something so that you can get yourself out of these difficult situations. It isn't that the law of God or the Scriptures are powerless. This is what faith is. You see, everything is heading for the righteous person, the one who wants to live right before God. That person lives by faith. What that means is, in context, it means you pray, Lord, let your will be done, and you trust Him that whatever is happening is His will, no matter what the circumstances dictate. That's faith. Faith is not changing the circumstances to make them better. Faith is trusting the Lord that as He brings about these circumstances in your life, that He has a purpose for it, that He's breaking us, changing us, transforming us, even at the hands of violence and unrighteousness and wickedness. Therefore the law is powerless, verse 4, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Boy, he's complaining to God. I've made this prayer many times myself before I even knew it was in the Bible. I had the same attitude towards God. Still do at times. Look at God's response, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Do you know that we have the historical records of how God has worked with his people. God's telling Habakkuk, if I were to tell you what I'm going to do, you wouldn't believe it. You'd say, God doesn't do things that way. God of love? Nah. I'm going to do a work that if I were to tell you all the details and its purposes, you wouldn't believe it. Yet, in hindsight, we have the historical record of how God worked and how he did it. And there's still people today that don't believe it. I don't believe God works that way. I don't believe a God of love would do that. It was interesting, one time I was asked to do a wedding, and I always do 6 months of pre-marital counseling, that it's called, and we go over scriptures first individually with the man, and then individually with the woman, and then both of them together. These two were in our Bible study classes for a number of years and met and decided that the Lord would have them to get married, so they went through the whole routine. And it is interesting, you really don't know people. They can come and sit and listen and share a little bit, but you really don't know what people are all about until you really get in the scriptures and say, what do you think of this verse? Then they'll tell you. But they usually don't tell you, right? So when I was with the woman and started with Genesis chapter 3, how God instituted the marriage relationship, and how God said to the woman because of sin that she would submit to her husband and he would rule over her, and we were going on and on and on. She's just sitting there, just like she did in Bible study, just sitting there. And so when I got through, she says, well, I have to tell you, I don't believe my Jesus would make me do that. I said, excuse me? There's only one Jesus. There's only one God. I'm showing you what it says in his word. She says, I know what it says in the word, but I don't believe that God would make me do that. You don't really know who people are. We have responses to God that either we don't realize and other people don't realize. In various situations, we respond to God. Especially with Old Testament scriptures, when you talk about how God brought judgment even against his own people, people will say, I don't believe God's that way. It's recorded right here, you know? Yeah, but I don't believe he'd do it today. Why wouldn't he? Why can't he? He's God. He's in control. He can bring a heathen nation in to capture America and hold us captive, take over our government, and out of his judgment, bring judgment against us and bring our freedom away if he wanted to. And the reason why he can is because he's God. He's in control. He's not going to let anything happen that he doesn't want to have happen. So he's not worried about it. If he can bring difficult circumstances in my life, he can bring difficult people. Both are under his control. He says, look amongst the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. I'm going to do a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Verse 6, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Just like locusts, just like a swarm, God says they're marching through the earth and they're just swallowing everybody up. You can see Habakkuk going, yeah, I know, that's the problem. So in verse 2, Habakkuk cried out, how long? In verse 3, he cried out, why? And God's answering him. Verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. They have no dignity. They have no conscience. God's presenting a people that are even worse than the Assyrians. You talk about violence and injustice? God says, I'm raising up a people who will rule over you that are even worse. Verse 8, their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence, God says. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and their princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. So the Babylonians say, strongholds? Hey, you got to be kidding. We'll just wipe you out. God says there isn't anything on the earth. There is no stronghold that's going to stop the Babylonians. They're swallowing up and taking captive everything and everybody in sight. And they are dreadful, violent, mean people. Verse 11. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes. The word for mind in Hebrew is the word ruach. Has to do with this. It's the same word for spirit. The spirit or mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Just like the Assyrians did. They said, Asher is the great God and Asher is our God and we are holding the Jews captive, and therefore their God is no God. So God says, oh, we can't do that. Time to get down to business. And boom, the Assyrians are going to be defeated. So what happened to the God Asher? Couldn't help him, could he? Now the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to conquer the Assyrians, and they are the ones who are going to say, we ascribe it to our God to win victory over every person on the earth. Now this is the true and living God ascribing that every heathen nation does this. And so, God knows ahead of time, he knows exactly what the heathen are going to do, and they're going to ascribe it to be their religion, their God, whatever it is. So then, beginning at verse 12, then Habakkuk's second complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Notice this. You're the everlasting God. You are my Holy One. You are so pure and so holy that you cannot look on evil. And the only thing that you know to do is to bring judgment and correction to those who do wickedly. Sounds like he's responding in praise to God. He's stating the facts. You are so holy, you are my Holy One. You are pure. You hate evil. You hate wicked. You bring judgment against the wicked. So basically he's saying, because you're this way, what gives? You're bringing in more wicked. Verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? So he's saying, we are a righteous people. See where pride comes from? I don't deserve this. We're God's people. I've been made right by the blood of Jesus. I'm still a sinner. I still have things in me that God wants to break. And for each individual person, God has a special plan, series of circumstances to go through in order for him to change us and transform us. The reason why everybody is different in their circumstances, because we all have different weaknesses and we all have different sins that God has to change. And so he places us under the burden of those circumstances for that reason and that reason only. It is not for condemnation. God says here, look, I'm going to manifest to you who you are and what you are and what you're like, so that you will understand that whatever my will is for your life is to change you and transform you because of the effects of sin in your life. Right? Very constructive, very positive, purposeful, God's approach to us. Strictly for the purpose of change and cleansing. Satan, on the other hand, he comes over on this side and he's observing this whole thing. And after God reveals to us just to trust Him, then Satan comes in and whispers in our ear and says, look what God manifested to you and look at the way God is dealing with you. It's because you're no good. You're rotten. Other Christians aren't like you. And so the response, the thing is, though, Satan tells you the truth, it's just that the application is wrong. You understand what I'm saying? Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, God has revealed to me that I am the chiefest of sinners. I don't say that to brag, and I don't say that to feel sorry for myself or to present to you that I'm a rotten person. That's fact. But Satan can come and take those facts and twist it and say, you don't deserve it. Quit. You're so rotten, nothing's ever going to come of this. God is continually showing you your sin and your weaknesses to show you you're no good and that He's not pleased with you. That's Satan over here whispering, you know. And God's over here going, no, you don't understand. I revealed this to you about yourself so that you can come to me humbly and be broken. Submit to the circumstances so that you will be broken. We want to change this. God is saying we want to change this. Sometimes He just sends His Spirit and heals things in the mind, in the emotions, in the physical body. Other times He says, we're going to work this out. The book of Philippians, Paul says, let God work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that is working in you. So once God saves me, He literally takes control of my life. And now he says, the Spirit that used to energize your life has caused all this damage. Well, I have saved you from this Spirit that was energizing your life called Satan. And now the Holy Spirit lives in your heart. But now we have to remodel and rebuild and go through and repair all the damage. Some things you just knock down the wall. You're through with it, you know. That wall was no good anyway. Just remove it. Boom. Other things, if you've been involved in remodeling and construction projects, you know it takes time. We went through that, right? Been easier to stick a hose down through the roof, wouldn't it? Sometimes it takes time. And it's the areas that really need to be corrected that God doesn't heal. He puts you through a healing process of time, circumstances. Because the first element of change is humbleness and brokenness. Not feeling sorry for ourselves. But we're prideful. You know? I want to believe in Jesus and not be touched. I don't want to be brought to my knees. I don't want to have to walk before Him humbly and be broken. You know, I want to be praising the Lord and just really, you know, it's like, no. He wants us to praise Him, but it's because of who He is in light of who we are. He says in verse 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea? Like creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. He's saying, why do evil people go around and they just gather people in their nets like fishermen in the sea? He's saying, we're God's people, and we're being fished. First the Assyrians gathered us into their net, and now the Babylonians are gathering us into their net. What? Why, God? Why do you let this happen all the time? Verse 16, therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous or fat and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? He's asking God. They worship their net, their ability to conquer people. Then he says, chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on my rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. What Habakkuk is saying, I'm going to wait to hear from the Lord on all of my complaints, and I'm going to wait for God to correct me, because he knows he doesn't see things correctly. God's answer, and Yahweh answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Not run away, but run with it. Take God's message and take God's truth and run with it. Don't let your circumstances overcome you, and you run with it. Take God's truth and run with it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry or delay. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. In other words, because of our pride, our soul, our nephesh, is not right with God. The word right has to do with the margins on the page of a piece of paper. When my heart and my mind and my attitudes are not right with God, it means that my thoughts and my heart are not lined up with His truth. I'm way over somewhere else. I'm listening to this and I'm listening to that and I'm receiving this, and I've got all kinds of influences that come into my mind. What is the key element that makes my soul, my heart, not line up with the truth of God? Pride. Pride is self-centeredness. Whether it's high esteem or low esteem, pride is centered on me. Habakkuk was saying, why? Habakkuk was saying, how long? He was bringing his complaint to God, but he knew he was asking it because of him. And yet, he said, God, correct me. God says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the righteous person, the just, shall live by his faith. You see in context what it means to live by faith? It doesn't mean believe God to get rid of all the hardships. It means, in spite of the hardships, and it's not wrong to pray, God, deliver me from all of this. It's not wrong at all. Jesus, when he was struggling with facing the suffering of the cross, he said, Father, if it be your will, deliver me from this cup of suffering. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's not wrong to ask for deliverance, but at the same time, the basis for the prayer is, you know, Lord, if it's in your will that I be delivered from the hardships and from the difficulties of being changed and transformed, if there's some stuff here that I need to be delivered from, would you deliver me? On the other hand, really, the bottom line is, I just want your will to be done. Whatever I need to be broken. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, there's some kind of a health problem that he had. And he sought the Lord three times for prayer, and God corrected him and said, My grace is sufficient for you. Paul began, his prayer life changed. Instead of asking for deliverance, Paul says, oh, when I'm weak, then I'm strong? His whole prayer life said it changed. He says, then I rejoice in my persecutions and my necessities and in my tribulations for Christ's sake. How many times have you ever heard a Christian pray? I say a Christian because I don't pray that. I'm not bold enough yet to say, God, bring it on. Hey, don't deliver me from anything. Just bring on everything I need. Just take me, smash me, humble me. Break my pride in relation to my weakness and to my sin. Do it today. Do it now. Bring it all on today. This week, this year. Make it be this year. Bring it on. Because I see myself going, okay, a little bit, a little bit. You know? Oh, it's too much, too much. Oh, okay, so God says, you know, I'd like to take care of this year. But you're making me string it out for 5 or 10. As soon as you realize what life is all about, it's not all about convenience. It's all about change and transformation. It's not all about an easy, happy life. It's all about you as a person being changed and transformed, not only for this life, but to get ready to spend eternity with the Lord. So the question is, then what more? What else do we have to do? It's like he's inconveniencing us or something, you know? Hey, I got plans. I got things to do, places to go, people to see. I don't have time for trials. And here in America, you know, the Christianity in America is that God is supposed to come alongside of you and bless you with money and material things and circumstances. That's not even in the scriptures, folks. And we're bombarded with it on television and church, you know, how to use the Bible and get material blessings. And I see the saints in the scriptures submitting to God's will for their life, to suffer through what they have to in order to be changed and transformed. And in order to do that, you have to have faith. It takes more faith to suffer than it does to get rid of the suffering. People that I have seen present to me that they have no suffering and they have no trials in their life and they're happy and wealthy and successful and life is wonderful. Over the years, I've come to a point where I've said, I feel sorry for you. Because what you're saying to me is that either you can't handle it and God can't change you, or you don't know the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that if you are not being corrected and disciplined, check the literal translation, you are a bastard child. False. The mark of the Christian, check this out, not only the presence of Christ, but the mark of the Christian is that you suffer and trust the Lord while you're suffering. A human being can't do that. And then for Jesus' reasons and his purposes, a human being can't do that without the Lord. Because you're wasting the horizontal, the one time through in this earthly life that you have. You are surrendering to the change and transformation process for your relationship with Jesus Christ and your service and your love to him. And people are going to come up to you and say, what are you making of yourself? Why don't you concentrate on being successful? I'm not against people being successful. If God hands you success on a plate, then he wants you to use it for his purposes. But to strive for it? To say, oh, you're 40 years old. What do you got to show for yourself? You own your own home yet? Got 3 cars? What? We're just passing through. Because when you die, you're not going to stand before heaven and say, I had a house, three cars, and it's gone. It means nothing in the sight of God. Success is when you submit to the Lord and your circumstances and trust Him through it. That's the mark of the Christian. Because whom the Father loves, that child He's going to discipline. He's going to be constantly disciplining us. That shows that we're Christians, that we belong to Christ. The person who presents themselves as a Christian to me and presents themselves as somebody who has no trials, I practice positive thinking, I have no problems, no trials, no illnesses, no weaknesses, I'd say either you don't know the Lord or you're just so weak that you can't trust Him, because this person, that type of a person, let one little thing happen and their whole life falls apart. Everything has to be perfect. It doesn't take faith to keep your life perfect. It takes faith to trust the Lord through anything and everything. Trusting that He's God. And that He has a purpose for it. Just because of our text today, along with other texts, James chapter 1, rejoice when you fall into various trials. How many times do we rejoice? He's working out endurance. He's working out faith. He's teaching us how to trust Him. He doesn't have to remove anything for us to trust Him as our God. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this hour, for Your Word, and for Your Spirit. May Your truth set us free. May Your Word give us understanding, that we might function with understanding as the Word of God would have us to. Understanding why we have trials. Understanding why we're in the situations that we are. It's not for our comfort. It's for our change as a person. To change us and transform us into the image of Christ. To combat the effects of sin in our life, even though we're saved. To heal us and change us and transform the thoughts and habits and activities of sin that's in our life. In light of that, Lord, we pray, bring it on. Whatever Your will is for our lives, to make us the people You would have us to be and to make us be whole. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.